you, Bob. That's right. Let's start by turning to Ephesians chapter 4. It's going to be kind of our jumping point for today as we consider an awful lot of scripture this morning from an outline that did a lot of praying about this week. And I hope it's as much of a benefit to you as it was for me to be able to get into the Word and find some godly examples of characteristics and spiritual maturity. First of all, I want to say it's good to be with you all. Let me tell you, it's really good to be here on Sundays. I can't tell you how much I miss being with you all when I'm away at work. Thanks, brother. It's good to be with you this morning. The thrust of the message it comes about from the last time that I was here and Brother Ray was speaking. And if you remember correctly, he got into the book of James and trials and our approach to handling those trials and thereby what that should bring about in believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because trials, testing, suffering that we endure as believers in Jesus Christ, it's all meant for a purpose, right? We believe that God allows things in our lives to bring about shaping and molding that he wants to see in our lives, character development, certain qualities that he wants to evoke, all towards the end purpose of the glory of God, right? And the glory of Christ Jesus. So that's kind of where my mindset is coming into this. This week, as I was considering what Brother Ray had said, I was like, what are some of those qualities that this testing, this trial, and I know for some of us, and some of you, it feels like an endless cycle of trials and testing. And like, oh, if I could just get a reprieve for just a week, just a month, just a short period of time in my life where I didn't feel like I was under this constant attack. Whether it's of a physical, material, emotional, spiritual basis, whatever that is, if I could just get a reprieve for a while. So instead of putting our minds on getting a reprieve from that, and as Brother Ray considered the joys and the way that we should approach those, being joyous through these trials, I'd like to take a look at what are some of the things that God could be trying to develop in these trials. So let's get our minds off of the, oh, I need a break, I need a time out, it's too much, I can't handle it, and let's get into what am I supposed to be learning. And so these are the things that I've been praying about, and the Lord kind of led my thoughts to 9 specific character attributes that I believe that the Lord uses trials and testings and the molding of our Christian faith to bring about spiritual maturity in a believer. Okay, it's certainly not an exhaustive list by any means, and it's certainly based more in what I read in scriptures and characteristics that come out in certain people and situations as opposed to this is exactly what God's trying to bring out in your life, okay? So there's the prefaces. Now, I'd like to begin by saying, for those of you that didn't know, I have 3 little boys. And these 3 little boys are staggered in ages from 6 to 4 and 3 years old. Now, because of their age and because of their mental comprehension, I have different expectations as their father as to what they can process, what they can handle. So when I give Zeb something to do as a task around the house to try to get a work ethic into this little guy, I have different expectations in terms of when I say ask him to do something. I have different expectations in whether he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, and what attitude he's going to take when he does that function, right? I have different expectations from him than I would have for an older boy like Asher or Levi. And the older they get and the more that they can mentally comprehend about doing work, I expect different levels of obedience. I expect obedience across the whole spectrum, right? From a 3-year-old up. But as they get older, I start to expect to see obedience with joy. Obedience with immediacy and doing it right away, doing it exactly the way I've asked for it to be done, right? When they're younger, it's like, is he going to do it at all, you know? But I want to kind of say that to kind of get our minds going in this idea of spiritual maturity. And if I look for those things as a father in the lives of my sons, how much more so does God look at us, his children, in the lives of how do we obey him in the things that he's asked us to do? Are we even listening to the things that he's wanting us to do in our lives through the reading of his word, through godly counsel, through other means that he speaks to us in our lives? Are we listening? Are we obeying? With what attitude are we doing these things? Are we doing them right away? Are we putting them off and saying, well, when I get to this point and this point, then I'll be able to do this for the Lord Jesus Christ? So he's looking for that in my life. And the same joy that I get when I see one of my sons do something immediately, exactly the right way that I asked them, and with a happy attitude, I go, I swell up with pride when I see those things, because they're doing the things that you want to see in children to do, right? How much more so does God enjoy it when we do those things in our own lives, right? I love the picture of family that God's given to us, because it's such a great reminder and a consistent picture that we see in the family, in the home, in the church, of his order and his ideas and how we can glorify him in all these things, because it represents bigger pictures that he likes to declare to us. So having said that, I expect these things in my sons. God expects that in me. But do I put expectations on my children or other people in general that I don't place on my own life of how they go about doing things, certain qualities that they're developing? Obviously, as the father to Asher, Levi, and Zeb, I'm responsible for instilling within them the word of God and certain character and qualities and attributes, and I want to develop those things. I want them to know what it is, and I want them to live it out and practice it and hone those skills to be proficient in as they leave the home and they go out into the world on their own as a full grown-up man. Okay, let's look at this verse and see where we're coming from. Here we go. Ephesians 4, 13 and 15. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And we'll just stop right there. So three times it talks about to the measure of the stature. It's a maturation process, right? It's a growing process that we're looking for in our own Christian lives. Let's start looking intrinsically now, okay? That we should no longer be children. And in verse 15, it says that we may grow up. My dad told me something a long time ago. He spent 21 years in the Air Force. And I mentioned it here. I'll remind you. He gave me a little statement that I've kind of carried with me in my life. He said, rank is not a sign of intelligence, and age is not a sign of maturity. Right? Now, he tells that to a young man, because he's trying to instill in me, there shouldn't be some outside expectation that as a young person, there are things that I can't do, especially speaking in terms of the body of Christ. There are certain things that as a young person, well, you're not eligible for that yet. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We should be obedient to that Spirit and to be obedient to the call that he's placed on our lives. And if there's something that we know we should be doing, well, we should be doing it. And we should be doing it with a heart and an attitude and an immediacy about us, right? Responding in obedience. So I started to make a list. What are some of these points of spiritual maturity that all these trials, all this testing that we like to complain about and get down about ourselves on, what are some of these things that should be developed in us as a believer at any age? And all of these things are things that are probably maybe some 15-year-olds have said, wow, the Lord's really impressed this on me. I know what it means to be this. And there might be some 70-year-olds in here that be like, I don't think that's ever been concretely addressed by myself and the Spirit of God, and I want to work on those things. So this is for everybody, right? So even though we're talking about points of spiritual maturity, it's to every age group. The first one that I've been praying about, patience in trials. Let's go to James chapter 1. Get your fingers ready. Get your little moistening fingertips ready for flipping some pages. We're going to be looking at a lot of different verses here this morning. James chapter 1, and let's read verses 2 through 4. This is exactly where Brother Ray was. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience is a mark of a spiritually mature believer. And I want to say that I've been thinking about this week. I'd like to preface this to say, a lot of times when we think, oh, these trials and these testings are trying to produce patience, so that once I have patience, I'll be able to take on further responsibility. I'll be able to do the things that God would have me to do in this and this and this and this. Something that the Lord's been impressing upon my heart, maybe, just maybe, patience is the reward of trials. Maybe that's it. I'm not saying that with spiritual maturity doesn't come more responsibility, but what if we changed our view about patience and we said, oh, now that I've learned patience, this and this and this is going to happen, right? What if patience is the reward of trials? What if that's the get? Well, what am I going to get out of this testing? What am I going to get out of, what am I going to further understand about God? And certainly he teaches us those things. But what if patience is the get? It's kind of interesting if that's the case. Now, this is speculation a little bit too, okay? Feel free to talk with me afterwards if you don't like it. But this is just things I've been praying and thinking about this week. James chapter 5, verses 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So for your whole life. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Notice this phrase. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Oh, I like that. Verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. You know, we live in a world that is children tossed to and fro, right? Just like Ephesians says. And they're always grabbing for the next best thing, always reaching for a goal, the championship, the executive position, the whatever it is that the world offers, the next great pleasure, right? How radical would it be for us as believers to be spiritually mature and to have the Holy Spirit working out patience in trials and patience in general in our lives, patience in everything, and all of a sudden we start demonstrating to the world Christians with established hearts. People that aren't seeking after the next big thrill, aren't going after who can I crush to get to here, who can I put down so that I can achieve this, greed, wealth, power, influence. How radical would it be if we lived our lives with established hearts because God has taught us patience? That's certainly a quality as I look at my boys. If somebody came up and said, they have such patient, established hearts. I mean, wow, right?
Amen.
They're not jumping at whatever makes them feel good. Established hearts. A spiritually mature believer. All right, let's look at the next one. Perseverance in faith. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Once again, I apologize. I'm a guy. I have three sons in my household under my responsibility and authority. So a lot of my mind wanders towards the places where I am. Certainly, all of these characteristics apply to raising young girls and raising believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and to raising young men. But here we're going to look at an example of Abraham. We're going to get to the ladies later. But this is for everybody. Romans 4, verse 20. Check out this verse. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. What a powerful encapsulating verse. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. The King James Version, I actually prefer the word that's used here in verse 20. It says, he did not stagger at the promise of God. What if we as Christians, what if we as parents were raising up young men and young women that when faced with adversity, the account was, he didn't stagger. He was not shaken. He did not even waver. There was no shadow of doubt. There was no possibility that they were going to be turned away. He did not stagger at the promise of God. Boy, would that be a skill to hone? I don't know about you, but I see what's going on in the news. And I see the things that we deal with out in the world and people on the attack. Sometimes it's easier just to step back and dodge some of those attacks. Like Doug was saying, you know, Doug could have thrown out anybody. Oh, he could have said his mom first or his dad first, you know, but went in the direct line of fire. He did not stagger at the promise of God. He says, no, I believe this. Perseverance and faith. Now you say, but Abraham, wasn't that the promise that God was going to make him a great nation? And when he came to Abraham, what was it, Genesis 16? He comes to Abraham and he says, oh yeah, your wife Sarah, 90-some years old, yeah, she's going to give birth to a son. The whole Ishmael thing, that's not going to work out. That's not my plan for you. It's going to be through Isaac, through your up-in-years wife. And you say, well, yeah, but Tim, don't you remember he did stagger? He said, oh, that's not going to happen. Are you serious? Really, Sarah? What about, oh, that Ishmael would live before you? That kind of sounds like staggering. I'd like to preface that. I say, it almost seems like Romans 4 is contradicting itself, because I see that as staggering when God promises the seed through Isaac. But think back before that, and God told Abraham, he made the promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. More than the sand of the sea, more than the stars of the sky, innumerable, I will make your nation, right? How long before, I'd have to go back and look at the years, but how long before God actually fulfilled that promise did that take? It was years, right, before he fulfilled that in Isaac. And then I want to fast forward a little bit to Genesis chapter 22 on Mount Moriah, right? Abraham takes Isaac, this promised one that God has said, I will make a great nation through Isaac. And as a young boy, Abraham obeys, takes Isaac up to the mountain, and is ready to kill him. And you say, if I'm thinking, God said that the great nation was going to come through Isaac, and now God's asking me to kill Isaac. You're talking about unstaggered faith? Abraham was ready to take the life that through that, God was going to fulfill his promise. And yet he did not stagger at the promise of God to say, even if I kill Isaac, God is able to do what he promised. Read Romans 4 again. He did not stagger. Talk about going up to the mountain and killing how the promise is going to be met. He trusted completely to the point of death. Unstaggered, perseverance in faith. All right, connected with that, the promises of God. Yes, they all start with P, okay? the promises of God. As a spiritually mature believer, we have to know what God has promised us. You're going to have to read about it in the Word. Where has God made you promises? And as Carol often reminds me, no, that's to the nation of Israel, right? Being able to discern between promises for the nation of Israel and promises to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know God's promises. I feel like as a family, we're going to have to study, what has God promised us? Is that a promise? Is that a guarantee? Did he explicitly say it? Are we assuming that this, he's promised this? What has God promised? What has he not promised? And to do that, we have to know God's word. Here's a promise. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. I'm just going to give that one example because two nights ago or yesterday morning, Carol and I were talking on the phone as I was on my way home. And she said that she had had a kind of scary dream about spiritual warfare. And she said she was just like, it's one of those dreams that just shakes you. And she woke up scared, right? And I've had those dreams before. And it's scary because it's real and it's there. And she said the only thing she could do was to claim the promise of God. And the verse that kept coming up in her head to calm those fears was, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Right? We have to know the promises of God. We have to be ready at a moment to claim those promises when we're under attack. We have to be able to know the promises of God that we can share with a lost and dying world. Did you know that you have this in store for you if you're willing to take God up on his word? A spiritually mature believer knows and claims and understands the promises of God. Number four, proper priorities. And this is what we were talking about in 1 Peter, which was, I love that that second meeting was such a good segue into what I was thinking about as well. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Oh. I got the wrong reference. Okay. Oh, 15. I'm sorry. I wrote down the wrong one. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Always ready to give an account. And I'd like to further read into that, that as I get before the Lord quietly with this verse, one of the things that the Lord wanted to impress on me in this verse was, always be ready to give a defense. And he said a personal defense, not an account of how the gospel works that you've heard from other people, not something that really convicted you from the pulpit by your favorite preacher, not something that you heard from your parents, but something that the Spirit of God has convicted you personally in your life through study, through prayer, through meditation with the Lord, a defense that you own, a defense that is personal to you. Be ready with that when you're asked about the hope that's within you. That way, it's not watered down. It's not contrived. It's not hearsay. It's, well, let me tell you about what the Lord Jesus Christ did in my life. Let me tell you how he's changing me. Let me tell you how he's producing these qualities that are not of myself. I'm not proposing a political candidate, but I really enjoyed listening to Ben Carson as he's been talking about the whole anger issues that he felt that he struggled with, you know, and of course there's this big media hoopla, oh, well, that doesn't sound like anger to me, or this is something that God has dealt with this individual about, and he saw his anger as a major problem in his life. He says, God has changed me. He's coming from a very personal, sincere account on that, and I appreciate that about the brother. I don't know who I'm voting for, I don't know, but anyway, I like that. Let's see. Paul, speaking of a ready defense, in Romans 1, he says three things. He says, I am a debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. How's that for a defense? And he can go into each one of those little three points there and just absolutely lay it on the line. I am a debtor. I am ready to share the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. He was prepared. He was prepared. Kind of got off track there. There it is, prepared. And as I started looking at this in light of fatherhood, and of course the news that comes out of Paris in the last couple days, what am I preparing my children for? Am I preparing them for the life that I have faced, relatively untortured, relatively easy? Christian family. My parents are still married by the grace of God. Relatively unexposed to a lot of the hurt and pain that so many people in the world are going through. Am I preparing my children for my experiences? Or am I preparing my children in a way that they can face the experiences of what other believers are facing in other parts of the world, where they are facing torture, death for their beliefs and value systems? How well am I preparing my children for that? The task is a lot taller than we in our subculture would like to think it is, right? It's easier if I'm preparing them for everything I've experienced. A little bit harder if I'm preparing them for what could possibly await them in a world that is quickly and drastically being conformed to the enemy's purposes. All right. Prepared. Purity. I'll give you one verse. Running out of time. Job. And chapter 31. I think probably each and every one of these portions we could probably go into great detail on each one of these subsections. Like I say, it's not an exhaustive list by any means. It's just what the Lord was dealing with me about and aspects that I personally am convicted about. These are important things that I want to convey to my kids and things that I want to see in my own life. Purity, Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. The quickest way to destroy the effectiveness of a believer, once again, a man in general, I think, is a lack of purity, right? God prepared and capable to use a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they get drawn away by selfish desires and lusts of the flesh. Because they haven't kept their eyes pure. They haven't guarded what's coming in. They haven't guarded against the temptations that are out there. And one of the things the Lord's kind of taught me about this, it's not the first look. Temptation is there. We see it in the culture. It's not the first look. It's the second look, right? Young men, it's the second look. You want to see how much God can be defeated and destroyed? Look at the life of Samson. Empowered, dedicated from an early age, dedicated from his birth to serve God, empowered by the Spirit of God, destroyed by a lack of purity. It'll destroy us. Mark chapter 14. There's actually this is kind of Oh, no. My,
patience and trials.
There you go. I love my wife. She made this presentation for me. That's why it looks so nice. And that's why I mess it up. Let's see. One. Okay, purity. There. Okay, stop. All right. The next aspect I want to look at, I told you ladies we're not forgetting about you. But once again, this also applies to the men. Mark 14, verse 3. There is an account similar to this in every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We see this account. As I was looking at it, I kind of think it might be reconciling two different events. I think it's the one in Luke that seems a little different to the Matthew, Mark, and John account. But where we see this woman, more than likely, Mary of Bethany, Mark 14:3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now there's some wonderful pictures of Mary here in worship. We could do a study on worship. We could do a study on the preparation, the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, what that symbolizes for the task that lays before him. But the thing that I want to concentrate on that Mark brings out that the other Gospels don't necessarily specifically say, it says, then she broke the flask. And as I was thinking about that, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be all in. And there's something about taking some ointment that's in a jar and breaking it. I'm not going to put the lid back on that. I'm not going to pour a little bit out, save some for later. I like how Mary represents here. She was poured out. She was all in. I don't need what contains my life anymore. I'm pouring it all out on the Savior. And that was the thing that was impressed on me. Poured out in worship. Poured out in service. Poured out in attention, focus. My life is now hidden with Christ. It's invested with him. Where he goes, my life goes. Where his desires are, my desires are. Fully invested, fully poured out. All in, no going back, sold out in worship and commitment. Just two more. I asked Doug for 35 to 40 minutes, and yeah, 30, so he said I could take a couple more minutes. Just two more, I promise. 8 is prayer. James 1, 5. Clearly there's numerous, myriad portions of Scripture that we could go to see prayer and illustrate it. But I want to bring out what we find in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wow, is that a promise of God? Let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. Is that a promise of God? But notice two words in this verse. Without reproach. That's a certain promise of God. When we pray and we go to the Father, we can expect an audience without reproach. Meaning there is no, hang on just a second. There is no, you can schedule me and then I'll see you. There is no confession curtain between us and our ask. Anytime, every time, all the time, we can go to God without reproach. There's no turning us away. There's no, oh, this is a bad time for me. Right? Without reproach. Tim Keller said it this way, and I don't know much about him. I haven't studied him too much, but he makes this comment. He says, who would have the audacity to wake a sleeping king but for his own child? Right? Who would go and wake the ruler of the sovereign land unless it was his son? Who dare come into Carol and I's room at 2 o'clock in the morning? Yeah. But for Zeb, you know? It's different when the dynamic of the relationship has changed, right? How do we see God? He's telling us how he sees us without reproach. Total access. Number 9. Okay. Thanks, man. Is it going to shut off? Number 9. Last place, Philippians chapter 3. Thanks for bearing with me. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Mark of a spiritually mature believer, they press on. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are left behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on, reaching forward, I press toward. Right? This continuancy, this no quit attitude. What's the basketball guy that passed away of cancer? Jimmy B. I don't know if you've ever heard his statement. That's pretty powerful. He says, "Never give up. Never, ever give up." Right? Is that the kind of character that I see in my own life about the things of the Lord? Is that the character traits that we're developing in our children? That's a hard one to pass on. That's a hard one to test and develop and teach. And it's a hard one to instill. I press on. Keep going. Never give up. Never, ever give up. Our Father, thank you for this time spent in your word. Lord, I confess that these are just a few of the qualities possessed by our Savior. Just such a minute list of things that you embodied so perfectly and so completely and abundantly. Father, in each and every one of these 9 things, we see our perfect example in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make us more like our Savior. It's in His name we pray.